James chapter 4. We continue our studies today in the very first letter that was written to the church. God has brought us to these pages of Holy Writ for a special purpose, I'm sure. As we've been studying the book of James, we have discovered that all was not well in the early church. Have you noticed that? There are more things that James confronts than there are that he commends. And I've pondered about that quite a bit. And I've concluded that there are two basic misconceptions that we in the 20th century have about the first century church, and I think also transfer to our experience in the day in which we live. And I want to preface our comments on James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 this morning with those two misconceptions. Follow along with me. Listen very, very carefully, and I think you'll identify with what I'm about to say. Misconception number one is that surely those who studied at the feet of the apostles must have been those with great spirituality. To have studied under the great men like Paul and Peter and James and John must surely have produced a generation of super spiritual people. Right? Wrong. If we understand what the book of James and all of the other letters say, and while their teaching was powerful, it had no more impact on people's lives than the Word of God today, for it is that which they preached. Second misconception that we have, not only that people who sat under the apostles would be super spiritual, that is, more so than people who did not sit under the apostles. Second misconception is that with the passage of time, Christian maturity is automatic. Right? Wrong again. With the passage of time, there ought to be maturity, but all too often that maturity does not come. I know Christians that have been saved for 30 years that are no more mature than some Christians I've met that have been saved for 30 days. They just did not grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so it is that James is a little surprising to us, and we may be asked, how could James have so many things to confront them with, when in fact they were the first century church? They did sit under the teaching of the apostles, and at the particular time that James writes, it would have been a church that would have been in its teen years. It would have been in existence somewhere between 15 and 20 years. It would have been in the adolescent stage of church growth. Well, as we come to James chapter 4, verse 11 and following, we come to a very major section in the book of James. James has begun in chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, we've looked at for several sessions before, and he confronts them, and he says, you've been living in the world. And that's wrong. And now in chapter 4, verse 11, all the way over to chapter 5, verse 6, he says, not only have you been living in the world, but now you are playing like you were God. And he in no uncertain terms forbids that for them. Look down at verse 10 of chapter 4. It's really the hinge on which James' thoughts swing when he says you've been living in the world, and that's wrong, and you've been playing like God, and that's wrong. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. That is, be lowly of mind in the presence of God. And by the way, that's the only way to be in the presence of God. And for those of you that have not had a trip to the third heaven yet, like Paul, may I remind you that regardless of where we are in life, whether we're on a deserted island or whether we're packed into a megapolis like Los Angeles with 13 million people, we are always in the sight of God. And so James' implication is that we should always be lowly-minded when we stand before the high holiness of God. Well, humble yourselves, he says, in the presence of the Lord. And then here's the good news. And he, God, will exalt you. It is God that will exalt you. And what James has been saying and will continue to say is that it has not been lowly-mindedness or humility that's marked you as a congregation, but rather it's been haughtiness and high-mindedness. And as a good shepherd, James very lovingly says, I want you to stop it now. Just like a Dutch uncle would talk to someone whom he loves, like a father would talk to his children, like a mother would exhort those to whom she's given birth. Their high-mindedness is discovered in three areas. And just to give you a flow of where we're headed, in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, where we'll be looking today, he says, "You are high-minded. You are playing God in the area of fellowship." That is, in your relationship with one another. And then in verses 13 to 17, we'll be looking at that at our next session together. He says, "You also are high-minded in the area of the future. You are playing like you were God." And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, he said, "You have that same problem in relationship to finances. You are playing like you were Lord Sabaoth." And in all of those three areas, fellowship, the future, and finances, you are to humble yourself so that God might exalt you. So stop playing God. It was a game that had become a devilish amusement to the early church. It had taken it by storm. And so James, in a flash, counters with a Ban the God Game campaign. He says, stop playing the God Game. It is not of God. It is a mockery to His name, and it should not be a part of your experience. Now, I think to help us understand what he's saying in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, where he talks about the God Game in its fellowship version, I want to center our thoughts around four questions. First two questions are raised in our text and answered in our text. Second two questions are raised by our text and answered elsewhere in the Bible. You've got those questions in front of you on the little insert of the bulletin. Follow along in your Bible and follow along in your notes. James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. For he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. For there is only one lawgiver and judge, that is the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judges your neighbor?" A very indicting statement. It's the God Game fellowship style. And question number one that we want to answer is, what are the major features? What are the chief rules? How is the game played? And James tells us that in verse 11 in his indictment. For he says that it involves speaking against one another. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. It's the sin of the mind and the sin of the mouth. And it's not the first time that James has confronted the flock with this, is it? Remember back in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." That is, listen up, shut up, and pipe down. That was my paraphrase of what it was that James said in chapter 1, verse 19. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, you remember what he said? He said, "If your tongue is not bridled like a wild animal is tamed, bridled, and directed, well, your Christianity is meaningless." That's an indicting statement. He said, if your Christianity is not impacted the way you think and thus the way you talk, then your Christianity is meaningless. James says it's worthless. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, he expands on all of that. And he says in chapter 3, verse 9, talking about our tongue and indicting the congregation, he says, "With it we bless our Father." You know, we're full of God talk. "But with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And my brethren, these things ought not to be so." It's not going to be the last time he talks about the tongue either. Over in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing right at the door." If there's anything I discover from the book of James and its flow from chapter 1 to chapter 5, is one of the major problems that apostolic teaching had not corrected, and one of the points of great immaturity that time had not taken care of, was the sin of the mind and the mouth as it related to their fellowship with one another. And instead of understanding that they were brothers and sisters in Christ and of the family of God, there were some among them who believed they were higher than others and began to play God in their life. And we're going to see how all of that comes about. What they really had become were a self-appointed prosecuting attorney, jury, and judge, all wrapped up into one. The word that's translated speak against twice in verse 11 means to literally badmouth somebody, or to slander someone, or to talk down to them. It means literally with your mouth to tear them down. And the idea is that the one who was speaking against, the one who was playing the God game, was attempting to bring someone down in order to give them the appearance of coming up and being at their level or even being at a higher level. Now, that's the implication at the end of verse 12, which in the Greek text, very, very obvious when the question's asked, but who are you? I mean, the point is that you of all people should never badmouth or talk down to somebody about what it is that you're talking down to them about, because you have no credibility, you have no reason, no basis to say the things that you're saying. Now, you know, there are things that come out of our mouth all the time that we, do you have that experience? And about a millisecond after they're out, you wished you could lasso them and pull them back in and put them back in, reprogram it, and let it come out another way. One conversation just stands out in my mind. It did not come from my mouth, so that's why I can tell the story, right? But it's a true story. I was back in Indiana in my seminary days, and it was a little country church, and Dwight Rittenauer, who lived about 3 or 4 blocks down, had brought his family to church that night. We were talking about the husband-wife relationship. I was in 1 Peter 3:7. Remember, it says that husbands are to live with their wives with full knowledge and grant them honor as a co-heir of the grace of life, treating them as a weaker vessel since they are a woman. And I was talking about what it meant to be a weaker vessel, and I was explaining to the congregation that that did not mean inferior. It did not mean of less value, but it had to do with the substance, and it was like men were Melmac dinnerware, but women were fine, delicate china and needed to be treated that way. And that was my point about the quality of humanity. Well, when it was all over, Dwight popped out of his seat and came running for the platform. You always know you're in trouble when somebody pops out of their seat and runs for the platform at the end of a message. And he comes right up, his wife in tow, she's right behind him. Never forget it. He was just as serious as the day is long. And he says, Dick, I just have one question. He said, could you tell me how in the world I'm going to treat my wife like fine china when she outweighs me by 100 pounds? Can you imagine that? That's not what James is talking about. That was just flat out thoughtless on Dwight's part. He didn't mean to embarrass his wife. He just got so far into the message, he just wanted to know how he was supposed to live this thing out. That's not what James is talking about. James is talking about those premeditated, carefully thought through, planned conversations that are designed with a purpose to put people down. That's what he's talking about. We need to make sure we have that in context. I believe that we're going to discover in this text that the cause of all of that, you might be asking, how in the world could anybody do that? Put somebody down and judge them. And the answer is pride. Bottom line, root cause of what we're going to see, and I want you to understand that, is pride, and you're going to see how it's going to unfold. And pride being defined as being high-minded when we should be lowly-minded so God can exalt us at the right time. It says in Psalm 101, verse 5, that God will not tolerate one who slanders his neighbor. For one who has a haughty heart and one who has an arrogant look, God will not endure. That's what God thinks about people in the family of God who walk around putting down when they ought to be building up with their mouth. Pride is the source and the heart of what it is that we're about to see. And you say, well, putting down other people, it's not something that's frequent in my life. And if it's not frequent in your life, I'm glad. But let me suggest that even if it's a small part of your life, with time, it will grow and it'll increase. And you know, before long, you're going to find it second nature to put people down. And then you're going to graduate to a higher category. And you're going to go for a postgraduate degree in bad-mouthing people. As a matter of fact, if you continue on that path, one day you're going to badmouth God. You know that? You say, how do you know that? Well, I just read my Bible. You can read in Psalm 78, verse 19. You can read in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5. Israel, the nation of all people, should have had the most of anybody who ever lived to praise God for what he did for them, right? He delivered them from Egypt, done the miracles, provided manna and everything they needed. And do you know they began to badmouth, put down, and talk down God? Can you imagine that? You know where they learned it? By putting down one another. Began in a lesser arena and worked to a higher arena. So bad was it that it infected the leaders. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 12. Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister of Moses, one day spoke against Moses. And you remember what happened? Miriam came down with an instant case of leprosy, which was God's severe judgment on her for speaking against the leader of the nation of Israel. And had it not been that Moses prayed for her, she might have been affected with leprosy for the rest of her life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, and I can't imagine this, but I believe it because it's in the Word of God, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are bad-mouthing me, and you are putting me down. And I would not be surprised when I come to you that that will be my experience. Rule number one in the God game, fellowship style, experienced by the early church, even though they'd been taught by the apostles, even though they had been in existence for almost 20 years, rule number one for the God game fellowship style was talking down and bad-mouthing other brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. And there's a second rule that goes hand in hand with it, and it's indicated in our text in the little phrase, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Not only were they bad-mouthing, but they were judging in the sense that they were condemning, they were convicting as guilty, and then condemning by passing sentence upon them. Now, may I add, hastily, so again we understand the context, this is not talking about dealing with a brother or sister who's in sin, and someone with the right heart attitude of restoration has come biblically, according to Matthew 18, to confront them with their sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people in the congregation who are bad-mouthing one another for the purpose, for the wrong purpose, for the wrong reason, for the sinful motive of putting them down and in all likelihood to bring themselves up, to elevate themselves, to make themselves look good. Unilaterally tearing someone down in order that they might look good. That's how the God game fellowship style is played. Maybe you've been involved in that game. Maybe you've been a victim in that game and know the awful pain that comes with it. Or maybe you've been a perpetrator or a player of the game. And maybe some of you are here this morning. And I want you to listen very, very carefully as we answer the second question. The rules are, on purpose, put down to elevate or bring up. I've suggested the root cause is pride, which normally fills the heart of those that are insecure in their relationship first with God and then in their relationship with other people. That's normally where it's found. If you were to tell your teenager, stop doing something, what would be the question that they would ask? It's got three letters, starts with W, has H in the middle, and Y at the end, right? Why? And James knew that, so he answers that question. It's the second question I want to answer. The two major rules of the God game fellowship style are speaking against and judging. James says, under no uncertain terms, stop it now. The church asks why. James says there are four good reasons, and we find them in our text in verses 11 and 12. Reason number one is that it is inappropriate family behavior. Look at what the text says. James says, do not speak against one another, brethren, for he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. And he's talking about the family of God. He's talking about those of us who by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, have confessed our sins, turned away from them towards God, and embraced Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, which is another way of describing how one becomes a Christian. It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and for what He did and what it is He's now offering to us, the free gift of eternal life. And that is, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. We're a part of the family of God. And just like in your little family, in our little family, we have some family rules. It's called family behavior. And putting down, bad-mouthing, and speaking against one another is not part of the family behavior. As a matter of fact, the Word of God says that that kind of verbal behavior is something that those that are outside of the family often do to those that are within the family. Now, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12, you don't need to turn there, in his first letter, but he says this to the flock: keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, there's our word, slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what he's saying is you're going to be accused of all kinds of wrongdoings, but prove those accusations wrong by your good doings. But point is, that's what the Gentiles outside of the family of God do to those that are in the family of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, that slandering is part and parcel, a part of the baggage of those who live outside of Christ, along with adultery and homosexuality and murder and robbery and lying. See, it's an awful sin. It's a terrible sin. And it's not a part of the family behavior. As a matter of fact, so bad is it, but so true was it within the family, that not only did James have to address it in James chapter 4, but Peter had to address it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So what he says. He says to the flock, put aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, all envy, and here it is, and all slander. And like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow unto salvation. Control of the tongue is a mark of Christian maturity. James sees it in the flock. He knows that if the disease spreads, it'll ravish the flock. And so he says, my brethren, it ought not to be so. It's not appropriate for family behavior. One who plays the God game, fellowship style, places himself above the family. That's the element of pride. That's the manifestation of pride. I see myself higher or over. I know all of the things that are wrong. And I alone see myself as the knight who rides on a white horse in shining armor to correct all the wrongs in your life or in your little fellowship group or even in the whole church. They place themselves above and over, and in so doing, play God and sin against the flock. There's a second reason. We find it at the end of verse 11. And not only is it inappropriate behavior, but it violates the law. It violates the law. It makes the one who plays that game as one who thinks their mind is higher than the mind of God. Look at what it says. It says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you're a judge of it. For you have spoken against the law and judge the law when you speak against a brother or judge a brother. And that is one who plays the God game fellowship style, is one who has become a knower of the word, but he's not become a doer of the word. Now, James has already addressed that back in chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. And there he says, prove yourselves doers of the word. And the implication is all of the word, not just some of the word. Don't be doers of just some of the word, which involves both attitudes and action. Attitudes and action, be a doer in attitude and action of all of the word, and not merely hearers. Because if you are a hearer of the word, James says, you delude yourself. You deceive yourself, no one else, not those around you, and not God. Can you imagine the audacity of playing the God game fellowship style? But it was true in the church then, And we deceive ourselves today, folks, if we don't think any of us are susceptible to play the game one day with our own personal involvement. Tremendous warning. And I really take this to heart. Really take it to heart for myself, and on behalf of the Lord, take it to heart for you, and hope that you'll take it to heart. Lord, if this is a part of my life, get rid of it. And if it comes knocking at my door, may I not answer that knock. May I never let it in to the house where I live. Well, you ask what law is violated. I think two laws are violated, basically. One that would be most obvious is the law that James has talked about in chapter 2. And there he says, do not blaspheme the fair name which by you've been called, but however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, if you love your neighbor as yourself. There's the royal law. He quotes it from Leviticus 19. Loving your neighbor as yourself. But when you badmouth them, put them down, and judge them, you set yourself over them, not under them, and you violated that law. And may I suggest there's a second law that's violated, and it is the law of witness. And the Old Testament has set down a law that by the mouth of two or more witnesses may accusations be made, but never by one. And it's carried over into the New Testament as a principle that is adispensational. It's true of believers of the redeemed through all time. And one who places himself above the law is one who has violated the law and says that I know more than God knows. The royal law is violated, and the law of witness is violated. And it, again, is a manifestation of pride. As a matter of fact, it was that infiltrated the heart and mind of Satan. Pride. I'm equal to God. And so it is, James says, that to put someone down, to badmouth them, is inappropriate family behavior. It violates or contradicts the law or the word of God. And then thirdly, he says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. He says you are placing yourself even above God because you're attempting to do that that's God and God's alone, and that is to judge. It's bad stuff, isn't it? That's bad stuff. It's poison to a congregation. It's incredibly brutal and hurtful, and will destroy and ravage and make ineffective the lives of many, many people. One man's put it this way. He said that a Christian is a mind through which Christ thinks. It's a heart through which Christ loves, a voice through which Christ speaks, and a hand through which Christ helps. The problem with those that have played the God game is that they see themselves as God over all rather than someone who God can work through. Now, there's a fourth reason. Not only is it inappropriate family behavior, not only does it violate the Word of God, and not only does it impinge upon the right of God, who is the only judge, but fourthly, it elevates a person to a height that even they can't obtain. That's what it says at the end of verse 12. But who are you who judges your neighbor? James' point is you're out of place. You've got a higher opinion of yourself than you ought to have. Again, another manifestation of pride. You see yourself as higher and better than the flock. You see yourself as higher and better than the Word of God. You see yourself as higher and better than God Himself. And so blinded has your pride made you that you see yourself better than even you are. Now, the Word of God has a lot to say about that. Galatians 6:3, Paul writes that if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to. How are we to think of ourselves? The Word of God says we are to think of ourselves in a humble way, remembering who we were before God brought us into the family, remembering how it was that Jesus Christ approached Calvary. It says in Philippians 2, it was with lowliness of mind, with a humility that was willing to take upon Him the sins of the world. your sins, my sins. He didn't have to, but he desired to, and he did, and he was humiliated before both man and God. He bore the judgment that we deserve, that we might know life eternal. You see, there's no room in the Christian life for pride, friend. No room in the Christian life for pride. You are in the family of God, and so am I, by God's mercy. And that is, he withheld from you the punishment that you and I rightly deserved. And by grace, in that he gave us what we had not earned. That's what the cross is all about. That's what salvation is all about. That's what Christianity is all about. A sinner saved by grace. And that should promote in you and me lowliness of mind, that God may exalt us in the right time, in the right way. You know, Jesus recognized what we've talked about in the Pharisees. Now, I want you to join me in Matthew chapter 7 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. First book of the Bible, the book of Matthew, 7th chapter. We're at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Jesus said, "Do not judge, lest ye be judged also. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you." Now remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. We're going to see in a minute he's going to call them hypocrites. Those who judge by one standard and who live by another. Those who are marked by action spirituality, which is contradicted by the attitude of their heart, the reason that they do it. And so he says in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye?" It's like trying to find a little eyelash in someone's eye because it's irritated. "And yet do not notice the log that's in your own eye." That's like going to a blind ophthalmologist when your sight goes from 20/20 to 20/40. None of us would do that. And quite frankly, there might be some, but I don't know of a blind ophthalmologist in the country. Nowhere. Look at what he says. "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, a log is in your own'?" And point being, because of the log, you're blinded to the sin that's in your life, which is that little eyelash you're trying to take out of somebody else's eye. Don't do it. Don't try it. Verse 5, "For you are a hypocrite." You are a hypocrite. "For you think higher of yourself than you ought. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now back to James chapter 4. The problem that Jesus addressed to the heart of the Pharisees is the problem that had crept into the church. Playing God. Elevating oneself higher than the family, higher than the Word, higher than God, and even higher than they ever ought to be or think. That's why we ought not to play the God game. Question 3 and 4 are raised by our text. We conclude with those, and they are answered in other portions of the Word of God. It's obvious that James says, don't play God in the area of fellowship. Stop it. And if you want to know what it is you're to stop, it is bad-mouthing people and judging them, that is, condemning them and sentencing them, because it violates the royal law and the law of witnesses. And there are a multitude of good reasons why you ought not to do it. Third question, and very, very important, this is where we get down to brass tacks, so listen carefully. What should be our response to the God game? If we are not to do it, how should we respond to it? And let me tell you what God's response to the God game is, okay? We need to know that first. What does God think of the God game? Well, he obviously thinks it's blasphemy because he's the only one that's qualified to play the game. It says in Psalm 101, verse 5, "Whosoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. For no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." God said, slandering tongue, playing the God game fellowship style, is worthy of death in my economy. And we'll let God take care of that, however God wants to deal with a slandering tongue. But what if you're a victim? What if you're a victim? God's prerogatives are not yours. What should you do? May I suggest two things? And number one is to fear God.
It says in our chapter 4, verse 12, that there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that is the one who's able to save and to destroy. It says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, that we are to fear him who has the power to destroy both body and soul, God, not him who's able to destroy just the body alone. Fear not man, but fear God. Psalm 56:11, marvelous text. For those of you that have problems with fear, great, great pharmaceutical. And it says, in thee alone will I trust, and I shall not fear. For what can man do to me? Isn't that a great confidence? What can man do to me? It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 8:31. If God be for us, what's the rest of it? Who can be against us? I mean, if God's on your side, there is no force, no army, no matter how large, that will ever defeat you. You're a victor. You're an overcomer in Christ Jesus. Fear God. And then secondly, focus on the Word of God. I just want to quickly read you a portion from Psalm 119. It's verses 23 to 24. It comes from the experience of David, who was a leader of Israel. And he knew what it was to be criticized, to be bad-mouthed and to be put down by those that were outside the camp and those that were in the camp. Saul, Absalom, and everybody in between. And he says that even though princes, that is the leaders of the land, sit and talk against me, thy servant meditates on thy statutes. Isn't that good? When people start bad-mouthing me, God, I just go and I meditate on your word. For thy testimonies also are my delight, and they are my counselor. Psalm 119, verse 23 and 24. Fear God and focus on God's word. God's response, I'll destroy them. That's God's prerogative. Our response as a victim is to continue to focus on God, fear him, and on the word of God. How about those of you that are currently playing the game? What is it that you ought to do? And number one is to acknowledge it as sin. Anything that the Word of God says stop doing that you are currently doing is sin. And the only response to sin, it says in James 4:17, is to acknowledge it. For him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, unto him it is sin. If you know that it's right to stop playing the God game fellowship style, but you don't act on your knowledge, then to continue in it is sin according to the Word of God. Confess it is sin before God. And then secondly, gently remove the 2x4 from your eye. Acknowledge it is sin. Almost always, those who find themselves playing the God game fellowship style are putting down people who have the same problem that they have, only to a far greater degree. So take out the 2x4 gently. Might even need some help. And when you do, remember that it'll take a while before that wound heals up. So before you rush out to get the little eyelash that's fallen into somebody's eye, take time to let your own eye heal. But the good news is it'll heal. It'll heal. If you'll confess it as sin, if you'll remove it, if you'll deal with it, it will heal and you will be restored to the body of Christ. And maybe there is somebody with an eyelash in their eye. Eyelashes are uncomfortable, are they? That's not a recommended experience to even to leave an eyelash in your eye. And maybe there is somebody that needs that eyelash removed, and maybe God wants you to be the instrument to work on it. But it's got to be after the 2x4 is removed and your eye is healed. Do it as God has commanded in Matthew chapter 18, or as God has commanded through the pen of Paul in Galatians 6, with gentleness, watching yourself lest you too fall. There's a fourth question, and it's a self-evident question. So often we get involved in don't do this and don't do that and you can't go there and no, no, and so on and so forth, that we often are left, well, what should we do? What game should we play? And we're going to expand on this in the next several sessions, so I won't take time right now. But let me tell you the game you should be playing. It's called the One Another game. The God game is out for Christians, but the One Another game is in. The One Another game is in. You know, in the Word of God, there are over 20 activities, 20 One Another activities that are promoted by God's Spirit. We're to love one another. We're to be devoted. We're to honor, edify, admonish, greet, care, serve, bear burdens. And there are just plenty
of the right kind of things that we're to be doing to one another. And you know what? If you're busy doing all 21 another's, guess what game you'll never have time to play? Never have time for the God game fellowship style. If you're busy doing to one another with a lowly mind, the mind of Christ, the things that are commanded, you'll never have time to be bad-mouthing, putting down, and judging other believers in the family of God through the spirit of pride. Never. Ever. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 maybe sums up all together what it is that God wants you and I to do with our mouth. Let me just read it for you. It says, "Let no corrupt communication, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but that which is good, that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to the hearer." If you're going to talk to or about someone, do it not to badmouth them, not to tear them down, but to build them up, a timely word that it might minister grace to the hearers. Well, that's God's desire for your heart and mine. I want to close with an illustration. I, several years ago, did a funeral for a young man, 26 years of age, blind at 12, mentally retarded, and finally succumbed to cancer at age 26. He had a healthy brother in that family. And the healthy brother received very little attention because all of the attention was shown to his other brother, who had not much in life. If there was ever anyone who would have been tempted to put down and badmouth, it would have been the healthy brother for the one who was unhealthy because of all the attention the unhealthy one got. The brother asked if he could read a eulogy at the service at the graveside, and I told him that would be fine. And I want to leave you with this very, very positive example of what it means to be lowly of mind and to play the one another game, and in so doing, put away the experience of the God game fellowship style. And I close with this. He said the greatest attribute that Ron had in his life was a simple love and reverence for God. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior as a young boy and loved to tell others about him also. That's what makes this a joyful time. True, it's a time of sorrow because we miss him, but a great joy because he's graduated from this life and has entered into the joy of the Lord. He's regained his sight, and someday his body will be resurrected from the dead, and we know we'll see him again. I know Ron was a real example to me, and also I thank God for the privilege of knowing him for 26 years. Before I was a Christian, he wouldn't give me theological explanations. He would just tell me that's wrong, because he knew it was sin. He knew his God, and I'm sure his example was very instrumental in my having gotten saved, for which I thank God. On Sunday mornings, he was always up before me, enthusiastically waking me up, saying, "Come on, Steve, let's go worship the Lord." Yes, in ways he was poor in this world, but thank God he had treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. That's the one another game played at its finest. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us a tongue that would first praise you and then praise those that are in the family. Give us a heart that loves instead of hates. Give us a mind that is designed to build up and not tear down. Wherever this portion of Scripture has landed in your heart, I pray you'll allow the Spirit of God to do His work. Maybe you're a victim. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your mind on His Word. Maybe you're a player of the God game. Quit it right now. Allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to look deep into your own heart before you attempt to look into the lives of others. Ask God to rid you of the sin of pride, the sin of building yourself up at the expense of others. Perhaps you've come this morning and you know you're not a Christian. You know that in your heart of hearts. As hard as it is to admit, as much as you don't want to, you know that's true. I invite you right where you sit to become a Christian. to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, to believe on Him for who He is, what the Bible said that He did. He died for your sins, and He arose from the grave. Father, do that work in our hearts. Cause us to become like Jesus Christ. Make our main focus the one another game, more concern for each other than we are for ourselves, that we might live in harmony and peace and unity as the family of God. And as our spiritual Father, may You be pleased with that, because we prayed it in Jesus' name. Amen.